Heavenly Father, thank you again for another Sunday to have your word open, to look at it, to see what you're saying through it, and it might help us to grow as Christians, to change to be more like Jesus, to be bolder and more courageous in our Christian lives. We pray, we need you to help us. So please give us your spirit and speak through these words, that you might do all the things we've just prayed for. We pray that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, have you ever been somewhere that's just really, really dazzled you? I've not traveled loads in my life. Certainly, I've not been on a plane for 8 years, which is almost the exact age of my first daughter. So I've not been and seen the great wonders of the world, but I do like watching documentaries of people who go and see the great things in the world. My favourite, and I think Anne's favourite as well, would be Simon Reeve's documentaries. We've kind of got a thing for Simon Reeve. We really like him. Simon Reeve might not be your favourite guy. It might be Michael Palin or whoever. There's so many now that you could just pick. There's probably hundreds of documentaries on BBC iPlayer. In one episode, when Simon Reeve is travelling around the Indian Ocean, he's going around the edges of the Indian Ocean, he gets to Mumbai, and he arrives at the time where the celebration, Ganesh's birthday celebration. And, you know, I don't know loads about Ganesh, but I believe he's kind of the elephant god. And so during these celebrations, loads of elephant gods are made. And there are varying sizes in the city, and they're made at all these different points. Some are enormous, and they're lowered down by like huge industrial forklift trucks, and they're all transported down towards the sea, where they're allowed to float out and then sink under the water. It feels like the whole city is involved in this celebration, and there's color, there's music, there's celebration, it's a festival. It looked like an incredible experience. I've never been, but it looked incredible. Have you ever been dazzled by something like that? Maybe seeing the Festival of Lights in the Indian subcontinent and all of these lights everywhere popping up all over the place. The celebration of Eid in a Muslim country, where not hundreds but thousands and thousands of Muslim men pray, and then they all celebrate together, eating and drinking after having fasted for pretty much a month, where they've been identifying with people who are less fortunate than themselves. Or traveling to a glorious and peaceful Shinto or Buddhist temple in Japan, secluded in the forest, just surrounded by beauty and wonder. And these temples are places where people withdraw from the world. Stunning. Or maybe an ancient city like Rome or Athens, where you see these old shrines and temples of gods previously worshipped thousands of years ago, but the marks of which are still around and the footprints you can still see. Dazzled. Now, I guess you realize one thing, but all of these documentaries and traveling, which is a wonderful thing to be able to do, that the world is full of diverse expressions of religion. And a lot of that is now, perhaps not as much in Knutsford, but it's kind of on our doorstep. We're in multicultural society now. And there's loads of wonderful, wonderful things about that. But when it comes to our faith, the Christian faith, how are we to think? How do we make sense of all of the good we see in other faith and other religions, other cultures, that's all intermingled with different beliefs? What do we do with it? Well, that's what something of what this passage is about, I think, in the book of Acts. Because Paul is on a journey, not quite in the same way that Simon Reeve was. He's not booked his airline tickets, and he's not got his itinerary, and he's not got a cameraman with him. But he's on a journey, not just, and not really to explore, actually, but he's on a journey to tell people something. To tell people about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means for them now. Well, this was 2,000 ago, but it's the same now. What it means for us. The difference is, again, it becomes a bit apparent when we look back at, if you look back to the start of chapter 17, and when Paul is in Thessalonica, he isn't there, and he doesn't look around, he doesn't have a nice time. He's trying to tell people about the resurrection of Jesus and what it means, and they kick him out, pretty much. There's a massive riot. People don't want to hear it. Some believe, but the others want to kick him out. Then he heads to a place called Berea, where he does the same thing. He goes into synagogues and talks to people about the resurrection of Jesus. And some people believe, Jewish and Greek and pagans. But then the people from Thessalonica come and they kick him out. They can't stand what he's doing. And so he arrives in Athens. He takes a boat and he arrives in Athens and he's by himself. Because he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to come. They're coming a different way. So he's just there in this city, a great city called Athens. And what he says and how he responds to what he sees, I think is the example, one of the best examples of perhaps how we should think about other religions. And make no bones about this at the start. Christianity, like most, if not all other religions, is exclusive. It says, like we say at a Christian funeral, I'd say pretty much every time, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that comes out in what Paul says. So there's, I don't know if you've ever played with these sorts of things, but we at home, we seem to have a large, I wish I brought one with me, it was an oversight. We have a large number of little squishy animals that are like little round animals or long oblong animals that are filled with some form of, what only can be described as kind of unholy goo. And they're the sorts of things that are wobbly. You know, like the wobbly, they're quite fun for children to play with. They kind of change shape and everything like that. But they normally have a set shape. Maybe it's round or it's long and thin or something like that. And when you press down into them, you can't really squash them. Because when you do, well, you can squash them, but you can't. You squash them down and they always pop out your hands. They always come out again. You can never keep them down. They're always squidging out in some weird, different, strange shape. Paul, in the book of Romans, which is kind of his thinking that underpins a sermon and an experience like he's going to have in Athens, describes the world as a place which presents the existence of God. So if we were to look out on the mountains and the seas and people and the animals and the stars and the sky, Paul would say, it's been made plain to everybody that God is there. What can be known about God is plain to them, for God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And Paul says, therefore, everybody is without an excuse. But he says also that people suppress that truth and they push it down And we know, don't we? We've talked about this with repentance just before, which we'll talk about again in a minute, that part of the problem with our relationship with God, and it's the story of the Bible, is that we've turned away from him. And so if we admit God is real, and he's holy, and he's good, and he's true, that's uncomfortable for people like me. And it's uncomfortable for people like you. And it's uncomfortable for people all over the world. It's the same thing. So in so many different ways, people for thousands of years, and do it now, and I do it, suppress that truth, squeeze that ball, and push it down. But because we're made by God, because we've got this sense of that God is real in us, because almost this, if you like, eternity is written on our hearts, and we're made to worship, it will always pop up in some way and in some form. Always. And that goes part of the way to explaining why we have such a diversity of religions in the world and so much good in them, because we're made in God's world, which is good, and we're people made by God, so we're in God's image, and we want to express worship in some way, in some form. So there's all this pops up, and there's loads of good because we're made by God who is good. But that's still suppressing the one true God, Paul would say, because it's denying him and worshipping something else. Now, there are many people in this world now who would say, and particularly in a Western society, who would not profess to have any religion. In fact, they'd be like agnostic, or I'm not sure, or even, I'm just not bothered, I don't think it's relevant at all. And they might say something like, you know, other religions, they're a bit like an elephant in a room and a load of blind people, or blindfolded people, more to the point. And these people are just grabbing different parts of the elephant. One person grabs at the tail and says, God is like the elephant, this thing is like a snake. Someone grabs a trunk and they say, this is like a tree. Someone grabs the ear and flaps it about and goes, God, like a kite. But there's the person who can see and go, look, guys, you can't see the whole picture. You've all got a bit of it. You've all got part of the elephant. Why don't we just put you all together and then you've got the elephant? The problem with that is that this person, who says that this person can see right? Who gave them the eyes that can see? All those people with their blindfolds on, they're saying, this is the true God, this is the true God, and this is the true God. But the person here is saying, no, this is the truth. How do you know it's the truth? We all have to make a faith assumption about what's true in the world. And secular people are the same. But will you notice that in secular living, there is still worship. There are still things that people love, trust, and obey. Things that give people security. Things that control us, things that we put first. It could be a football team, it could be money, it could be a relationship, it could be power. Worship happens regardless of whether you profess or faith or not. Worship is everywhere. And Christianity, and Paul would say, if you worship anything other than the true God, well, that would be idolatry. Which is pretty challenging, I think, for people like me and people like you. Let's get to this story and we'll see how it unfolds and see what Paul says. So Paul turns up in Athens, like we said, and like, you know, he's got his backpack on. I don't know what he would have done. He probably didn't have many possessions at all, because remember, he's run away from place to place to place, and he arrives. And the first thing he sees is he looks around at this grand city that he would have known about in advance, because it was a learned city with the greatest university at the time, with great philosophers. The first thing he sees is all of the worship that's going on. Because Paul, you see, was someone who was of a different religion to Christianity. He was a Jew, and he actually killed Christians because he was such a zealous Jew. And then Jesus appeared to him in his resurrected form and turned him around, convinced him of the truth of him, and sent him on a mission to tell everyone about that resurrection. And the first thing he sees is all of the idols in the city. And rather than looking around and being amazed by them, it says in verse 16 that his spirit was provoked. That word for provoked is actually the same word that refers to God when he's provoked, when his people worship idols too. Paul is being like God here when he sees all these idols. And there would have been loads of them. There were so many Greek gods, and there would have been temples all around the city. And particularly one on this hill, there would have been a great big temple to Athena, the god of Athens, and sacrifices and all sorts happened. Paul doesn't look at it and marvel. He isn't amazed. He isn't dazzled. Because he's so convinced of the truth of who Jesus was, that he died and rose again, his spirit stirs and he's provoked. He's almost jealous on the behalf of God. And so he sets about preaching and preaching the gospel. He proclaims Jesus and the resurrection. And he proclaims that people need to follow Jesus and the resurrection. Some people hear about it and they draw him into this council called the Areopagus, which is basically a council of what I would describe them as philosophy lecturers at a university. Great minds who spend all of their time debating weighty things. Now, remember that question I asked at the start. Remember, we asked, what things do you do in life which you are uncomfortable with, that you know are good for you, that you don't like doing? We talked about taking the bins out. We talked about eating vegetables. We talked about eating snake meat. My example was I have a love-hate relationship. And when I say love-hate, I mean love is a very tiny part of it and hate is a very large part of it with the dental hygienist. For many years, I avoided this dental hygienist, but we've got a better dentist now who said you should have a hygienist appointment. And so I go every time, kind of being all cocky. Oh, hygienist, oh, they're going to tell me off because I've not done enough work on my teeth. And I arrive, and she looks at me, and she asks me all these probing questions. Have you been doing between your teeth? Have you been doing this? Which ones are you using? Why? And I can't really answer them because basically I just brush my teeth a bit before bed, and that's it. And then starts the procedure of poking and scraping and tutting. I don't know why the tutting's there, but it's poking, scraping, tutting. Poking, scraping, tutting, all the way through this process of the last 20 minutes or so. And afterwards, my teeth and the blood is coming from my gums, like the red raw they feel. And the hygienist dresses me down every time. But I know it's good for me. I'm sure you do too. If you go to the dentist, the hygienist, it's good for you. But it hurts and it's unpleasant and I don't want to do it. Paul standing before these great leaders who are so learned. They'd be, you know, their brains are huge. And he's looked around and he has to speak to them. But the fundamental issue for these learned people, it isn't actually that they're really clever and they need to know a bit more. It's that they need to repent. I perceive in every way that you're religious, he says. He compliments them because they are, like everybody is. They've got all of these altars. They're trying to worship. The ball is coming up around the sides. They're worshiping and worshiping and worshiping. I found this altar, though, with this inscription, to the unknown God. But you don't know who he is. You're so clever. But you don't know who he is. I'm going to proclaim this to you now. This is the time where the elephant speaks. No one thinks about that with that illustration. What if the elephant spoke to us and said, this is what I'm like. This is how you should behave. But that's what the Bible is. It's the elephant speaking. And Paul said, God made you and everything in it. He's your Lord. He doesn't live in temples like you're doing. He's not served by human hands like you're trying to do. He gives everyone life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation. And he's determined where they're all going to live, at what time. And then he says that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him. The idea of feel is like groping in the dark, groping towards him. Yet he's actually not far, which you know as well. In him we live and move and have our being. In verse 30, he sums up all that he's just said about the Athenians. And he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. Now, I used to think this was a negative thing when I read this initially when I was a bit younger, and even quite recently, I've never really preached on this passage, but I used to think it was negative. God's, like, not a language, I mean, neutral, I really mean. God's overlooked all of this worship that's going on all around the world for these thousands of years before Jesus turned up. God's just overlooked it like it doesn't matter. But from what Paul says elsewhere, that can't be the case, because Paul said that these people who've suppressed the truth is because of their unrighteousness. And God's judgment is being poured out on the world as a result of it. So people were ignorant, and they were groping the way before him, but they just couldn't find him because they kept suppressing the truth. They kept pushing it down. They'd get a glimmer, but then they would push it down because of their sin. That's alarming, isn't it? It makes you open your eyes and go, gosh. Because if we knew people who were sick, who were doing that, who were ill, and they were ignorant of it, we'd want to tell them, guys, you're ignorant. And they can't get to medical treatment to help them. It's serious. But now, Paul says, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Oh, not repent. And we already talked about how that's not a very nice thing, that we don't like doing it. People in this society today hate the idea of repenting, don't they? Because you have to admit you've done something wrong. You can't be the captain of your soul if you repent. Because as soon as you repent, you realize I'm not as perfect as I want others to be, and I am. He commands all people. That's me. That's you. That's people living in Malaysia, in India, in North America, in Alaska, in Bolivia, in Chad. Whoever they are, he calls them to repent. And that's not a bad thing. Because remember, repentance is a good thing. Because it brings you back to the God who made you. It hurts. It's horrible at times. Because you have to admit that you're not who you want to be. That you have let God down. And you've let your friends down. And you've let your spouse down. And you let your parents down. And you've just been a bit of a... I want to put a swear word in here sometimes. But that's the boat we're all in. And the Christian message of repentance is that that's good to do, because God knows that, and he longs to forgive everyone, to pour out his grace and mercy and to bring them back to him, to unite them together and to create a new world, which is the Christian story, where all nations gather together to be one people, united in Jesus, but diverse, diverse as anything. He commands everyone to repent. Praise the Lord. And this is where the resurrection fits in. Remember, we're on a series on a resurrection. How do we know? Well, I wouldn't know unless I was convinced Jesus rose from the dead, which is exactly what Paul says. But I also wouldn't know Jesus is going to come back and judge everyone for what they do with this news about Jesus, unless Jesus rose from the dead and said it. And so, when they heard of the resurrection, some mocked, a common experience, but some joined and believed, and became part of a new people, became Christians. So where does this leave us? Well, if you're like me, this makes you feel uncomfortable. Because I prefer sometimes to think that everyone is equal and it doesn't matter. And so, you know, it's okay to just spend life having a quite a nice time and enjoying the good things around without being concerned about this enormous news that he calls everyone everywhere to repent. But Jesus died and rose again. I prefer to think that this isn't that distressing. I prefer to think sometimes that repentance isn't good for me, that it isn't the only path to walk on if I want to be right with God, that sin isn't serious, but Jesus died for it. Why would he do that if it wasn't? And he rose again to prove how important it was. And it's actually the gift that restores me. I prefer to think that Jesus isn't coming back and one day won't judge everybody, but he's been raised from the dead. And many of us live here in nice places. We have nice houses. We have lots of opportunity to enjoy life. And one author, Philip Yancey, kind of summed up the attitudes, one of the challenging attitudes for Christians in our society now, as the challenge to just be more bothered about the material things around us than the spiritual realities that exist. Because you get the sense from Paul, don't you, who's been through suffering and persecution, that he was far more bothered about the spiritual realities than the material things he had. He took them, he was grateful for them, he enjoyed them when he had them, but he was driven by the spiritual truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus and had faith in what he could not see, that Jesus was going to return. And that's my question for myself. And my question to you, in whatever you're going through in your life, are you more bothered about the spiritual realities that you can't see, that are based on Jesus and his resurrection, on faith which is on based on things that are unseen? The Bible's clear about that. Or are you more bothered about on the stuff you can touch and taste and have now, that you can whip through on your phone, that you can fill your mind with? I think we all need work there, don't we? And perhaps we all need to repent afresh and to recommit our lives to Jesus who died and rose again. And maybe then we'd be more jealous of all the idols, jealous for God and frustrated and committed to mission, because we see all the idols around that people are just worshipping without realizing the damage it does. Let me pray, shall I? Heavenly Father, you are the God of the whole world, and you call the whole world to repentance, and that is a good thing. Change our minds to see that as a good thing, we ask in your mercy, and may you be pleased to use us to tell others that it's a good thing. That many, many people that we know in our lives would come to live with Christ, sitting under his and being happy to repent. And we pray that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.